And inevitably there are overlaps with what Margaret has said, because we all know the story very well about this earth-shattering day. So I'm just going to read, and I haven't got any graphics or any Bible reading, so I'll just read what I've got and hopefully it will sort itself out. The key which unlocked my study of this particular Roman soldier, and I like to think the high point probably for him and certainly for us, was found in the words in Matthew 27:54. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying...
I'm sorry to interrupt you.
I'm just saying that there's some
people... Read.
No. There's some people having a bit of trouble here. You do have a very soft voice, I know.
Okay.
And I'm just wondering if you would hold it up...
Yep.
And read up and try and look out a bit might help, and raise your voice. Could you do that?
Because
we don't want to miss
I've
it.
I've never heard that no. She raised her voice.
No. We don't want to miss it. That's okay. Very interesting. So you'll have to go back a bit then, because I stopped you mid-sentence. Okay. So.
You have to relatively shout.
I need a glass of water. So I got to the Matthew 27... where it says, so when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. And then the words are a little different in Luke 23. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. So in order to create a profile of this Roman soldier, I thought I should firstly get a background into centurions in general, in order to find their place in this far-off Roman outpost in Palestine, to see what circumstances would form this man and his character who we are considering today. A centurion was a professional officer in the ancient Roman military, having to report to a military tribune. The tribune acted as chief of police, and his men were responsible for keeping and maintaining discipline among the ranks. In Palestine, these army units were stationed in the fortress of Antonio in Caesarea Philippi and in Herod's palace, which occupied a prominent spot just south of the modern Jaffa Gate in Jerusalem. Traditionally, centurions came from the lower plebeian class, but by the 1st century BCE, the rank also became associated with members of the higher equestrian class. And there were even cases of direct appointment by the emperor himself. The post was open to non-Latins, and centurions could be appointed through election, appointed by the Senate, or promotion from the ranks, especially for those who displayed great bravery or leadership qualities in battle. According to Google, the centurio has become the most famous officer in the Roman army, and his experience, reliability and valour were indeed a crucial factor in maintaining order on the battlefield. And if they did not, they could face execution themselves. And keeping the peace in their conquered and subjugated provinces in the far-flung corners of the empire was paramount. Accordingly, most centurions commanded respect from the troops in their charge through leading by example. There were no major wars within the Roman Empire in the time of Jesus, only minor skirmishes along the border, says Google. I suppose that's right. So we see with these elite Roman soldiers that they chose for the best parts of their lives to have a career serving their emperor in foreign lands, away from their loved ones and home life, in order perhaps to reap the prestige and rewards in later life. Roman legions, usually numbering some 6,000 men, were divided into 60 centuries, or groups of about 100 soldiers, but only 70 or 80 men sometimes, each with their pack animals, cavalry horses and servants. These elite officers were pillars of their legion, and each commanded by a centurion. Centurions, of course, were much better paid than common soldiers. They were also notorious for bolstering their pay with bribes, as it was they who assigned duties and recommended promotions for the men below them. It puts us in mind of the multitudes who came out to the Jordan when John the Baptist was preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as recorded in Luke. And the soldiers came and asked John, saying, "What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." Could our centurion have been there and on duty that day? To become a centurion, he would be hardened to the baser dealings of man, to punishment meted out and other crucifixions he'd had to supervise, to screaming men in agony, to the disposal of bodies afterwards, and the weeping supporters of the convicted. I learnt that sometimes during Roman occupation, 600 might be crucified at one time, and they were not always men. According to Roman tradition, the existence of centurion rank went right back to the first armies of Rome in the mid-8th century BCE, and rank being given to the bravest soldiers in battle. Centurions usually took position in the front rank of their troops during battle, which resulted in their disproportionate fatality rate. As the Roman army became ever more professional, and so too the requirements to become a centurion became stricter, and at least for the most senior centurion positions, a certain ability to administrate affairs became necessary, perhaps with the support of an influential patron. The Romans held law and order above all other things. They had little use for a complex religion, so any rebellion or revolt was met with terrible violence, and they had two basic demands of the people, that they pay taxes and accept the rule of Rome. Roman soldiers had many duties besides active service in military conquests. They policed streets when there was danger of rioting, and during the Jewish festivals their presence was both visible and heavily reinforced when huge crowds of excitable people came in to fill the cities to overflowing. They acted as escorts and were always present at the execution of criminals, both to prevent a last-minute rescue, as when Paul some years later was escorted by night to Caesarea to escape his Jewish accusers, and they had to carry out actual executions. When Jesus was handed over by the Roman governor Pilate to be tried and given the death sentence, the crucifixion was supervised by Roman soldiers because the Romans had withdrawn from the Jews the power to inflict and carry out physical sentence of death. For all its achievements, there was clearly a bad side to Roman civilization. We can understand how Rome was hated in the occupied country of Palestine. Governors like Pilate and later Felix and Festus had no serious interest in the matters of faith, which Jews and Christians debated. We have three noteworthy centurions living in Palestine in New Testament times who appear in a favourable light on account of their regard for the Jews, their fair-mindedness, and the positive response of some of them to Jesus. There were other nameless centurions around, mentioned in the scripture, as when Paul returned to Jerusalem for the last time. But in Jesus' time, we are impressed firstly with the humility of the nameless benefactor of the Jews, who they said was deserving of Jesus' help for his sick servant, you might remember, because he loved the nation and had built a synagogue, whose faith Jesus commended as being beyond what he found even among the Israel of that day. "As you have believed, so let it be done for you," Jesus had said to him, and his servant was healed in that very hour. How had this centurion in Capernaum been so impressed by the Jewish people there that he had gone beyond the call of duty to give them a place of worship? And wouldn't word get around the garrisons? What a thing to do. Brother Carter makes the comment that faith towards God was a characteristic of every Jew, an essential element of Judaism. So was their devoutness and faith therefore evident to this particular centurion that he loved the nation? We know the encouraging story of Cornelius of Caesarea in the Acts, who was a devout man and who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. A man who had been touched by Jesus, at least in what he'd learnt and preached to convince his household. A true convert to the way, when you think about it. We also can recall Julian, the centurion who accompanied Paul to Rome, ministering to his needs. What happened to him? He seems to have willingly stayed with the apostles for quite some time. Was his life changed for good by the behaviour of Paul and the friends who accompanied him? And there were others loosely mentioned in passing. We see then that although centurions were hardened militants, some were touched with a more humane side to their characters. To consider our centurion this morning is to also consider the procurator or prefect, Pontius Pilate, under whose authority he is serving. Pilate was appointed by the Emperor Tiberius to oversee the political activities of the state, and he selected Caiaphas as high priest and head of the Sanhedrin at this time as the one most likely to be amenable to his style of rulership. There was a substantial payoff in being high priest and an opportunity for significant political influence. Pilate usually ruled his province from Caesarea Philippi on the coast, so I imagine our centurion would have normally been stationed there. Was he aware of Jesus' previous visits to that region? We are told that during Jesus' ministry, he taught as one having authority and power and would have drawn a big following. After all, there must have been a lot of discussion among the population about this amazing teacher and healer. While in that area, Jesus at one time questioned his disciples about, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And Peter, with clarity of spirit and insight that the others were slower to voice, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," which Jesus commends him for. Had our centurion heard the rumours of this wonderful man, or even seen the preacher? Pilate and a large number of Roman troops always came up to Jerusalem to keep order during the 7 days of Holy Week and Passover. The Jewish sects and pilgrims probably had about 500 troops of their own under their command and also a semi-military temple guard. And the onus of keeping the peace and maintaining order among the vast throngs rested mainly upon the civil power. I read that Josephus rather exaggeratedly guessed that about 2.5 million Jews came for Passover week each year. Was the city big enough in those days to accommodate that many pilgrims? Google says that in AD 70, between 70 and 80,000 people resided in Jerusalem during the final Roman siege, and the population today is around 860,000. So I can't imagine 2.5 million being packed into the city at that time. The city would be jammed with bleating sheep and camels, with the people attentively watched by Roman soldiers. Jerusalem was always tense at Passover time, but the authorities were even more jumpy than usual, Mark and Luke state, because of the recent Galilean insurrection when their blood had been mingled with their sacrifices. The Roman guards appear in the record only after the first trial of Jesus by members of Sanhedrin had plunged on illegally right through the night. Our Lord was hustled along the road in the early hours of that Friday morning, bound with chains, to Pilate. The prisoner is taken into the praetorium for trial, where the orders of Pilate will be carried out. The Jews asked to be excused entry lest they should thereby be defiled before Passover. The centurion would be standing by for his orders, and he would have been very aware of Pilate's confusion and uncertainty about proceeding with a guilty verdict just to satisfy these Jews. He would have been aware of Pilate's distressed wife telling her husband to have nothing to do with this righteous man because of a disturbing dream she'd had. There was no mention of serious charge against the prisoner, and the Jews would know that no charge could proceed until Roman law without a formal accusation. The centurion would have noted the questioning of the prisoner, "Are you a king?" and Pilate's verdict of, "I find in him no fault at all, nothing worthy of death." Brother Mark Alfrey, in a recent... I hope that's not mine. Brother Mark Alfrey, in a recent testimony article, says, during these proceedings, Pilate had sufficient time and contact with Jesus to come to the conclusion that he was innocent of all charges laid against him. Indeed, on no less than 7 occasions, Pilate openly declared that Jesus was guiltless. And so the soldiers were ordered to take Jesus to Herod, where after fruitless questioning, Jesus was returned to the praetorium and Pilate for sentencing. Our centurion would have been close by and closely following these proceedings. In spite of this sevenfold acknowledgement of Jesus' innocence, Pilate's justice was to have Jesus chastised and then to let him go. This scourging was a terrible form of torture, which Brother Alfrey goes on to describe in horrible detail. Such was the morality of Pontius Pilate, the Roman procurator, he says, under whom our centurion served. Pilate allowed his soldiers first to humiliate Jesus with mockings, smitings and spittings. With a little license, I like to think that our centurion, because of his rank and position, was above taking part in the scourging of our Lord. Perhaps he would look with disdain at Pilate as he washed his hands of the sentence. He would have heard the maniac cries of the Jews outside that he was not Caesar's friend if he released Jesus. But the centurion himself would doubtless have formed an opinion of the prisoner. Through all this, the centurion would have seen Jesus' quiet demeanour and submission to the brutality of the soldiers, the madness of the crowd, and surely being moved by how different this prisoner truly was. Did the centurion now have to release Barabbas, a well-known terrorist, a popular rebel against these hated Romans, to the wild mob, knowing at first hand what a disturber of the peace he was releasing back into the community? He would have an opinion on that man also, and without doubt make a comparison. Jesus had prayed earlier to his Father, "Save me from this hour," recalling fully the significance of the brazen serpent in the wilderness and also what lay ahead for him. Jesus' hour had come, or as he said to these Jews, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." And so with the words, crucify him, ringing out from the mob, Jesus, along with the two malefactors destined for the same death, were led out by the soldiers through the city gates to Golgotha, weighed down by the heavy crossbars for their crucifixion. His back would have been bloodied from the scourging, his head wounded by the mock crowd. He was weakened by the whole ordeal. Although he still had to face death in a violent and cruel form, yet he showed unbounded confidence that only that which God purposed could ever happen to him. He committed himself entirely to the will of his Father. Is this our life in Christ, that there is no uneventful road that leads to the kingdom? We too must commit ourselves entirely to the will of our Heavenly Father, take up our cross, and be satisfied that he is working in us, that we too may live with him. The soldier executioners attached with cruel nails the crossbars to the uprights and the prisoners to the stakes, and there they crucified our Lord. Brother Melba Purkis says, "The earth shuddered at the death of Jesus Christ. The rocks were rent, the buildings of Jerusalem trembled. In the temple that was no longer the house of God, a heavy veil that separated the holy place from the sanctuary was rent from the top to the bottom. Graves were opened, and 3 days later, long dead saints were seen in the city." John tells us that Pilate had written the inscription, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews," in Hebrew, Greek and Latin for the soldiers to attach to Jesus' cross. And still the maddened mob of Jews were not satisfied, and the chief priests demanded it be changed. Why did Pilate feel he had to identify to the world who the prisoner in the centre was? He had asked the question of Jesus, "Are you a king?" Was he wanting to exonerate himself or show he still had the upper Roman hand? Brother John Mitchell remarks in a Christadelphian article, "Thus did a mighty Roman governor quail, falter and fall before the clamourings of the Jewish mob." The Roman soldiers who gathered under each cross divided into four parts Jesus' garments and cast lots for his seamless tunic. The centurion in charge of these soldiers had watched the closing scene. Did he see that nearly all Jesus' friends had deserted him, except for a few women and the beloved John? And it seems both Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus looked on also. Where were all these faithful followers? Where were all his brothers? And hadn't Philip earlier said, "Lord, show us the Father"? Where was Philip? And what about the two sons of Zebedee, whose wife requested places for her sons, one at the right hand and one at the left in the kingdom? Jesus told them they didn't know what they were requesting. "Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" And they said, "We are able." They wouldn't have had any idea what was involved. Were they on the fringes, endeavouring to be obscure, hoping that they would melt into the crowd? So there were those who approached the cross and those who chose not to. The centurion had doubtless seen many such dreadful sights, but he had never seen a man die like this. And now as the earth trembled under him and the shattering rocks hurtled down the hillside, he turned his eyes to the darkened sky and uttered, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Luke says he glorified God. Was he so impressed by Jesus' silent submission to wicked hands that he concluded that Jesus was both innocent and divine? And if Luke says the centurion glorified God, then he had some knowledge of the God of Israel. Those who witnessed the crucifixions melted away back to their homes, and the mourners went about the streets, leaving the soldiers to wait out the dying moments of the prisoners before breaking their legs, or in Jesus' case, plunging a spear into his side to enable them to dispose of the bodies. Some to Gehenna, some into family tombs, or like our Lord, into a stranger's tomb for a brief time. Where does that leave this man of Rome, this centurion? Twice the word eyewitnesses is used in the New Testament writings. Luke says, "We who were from the beginning eyewitnesses and ministers of the Lord, of the word." And in 2 Corinthians, we were Peter says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." The word eyewitnesses is used speaking of the presence of Jesus among God's nation of Israel at that time in history. And we therefore can include our centurion among those privileged to be in Jesus' presence as an eyewitness at the foot of the cross. Strong's defines eyewitnesses as to look upon, gaze with wide open eyes as something remarkable, not merely mechanical, passive or casual vision or voluntary observation, but more continued or intense, watching from a distance. Why was our centurion on duty that eventful day and in charge of the Roman soldiers whose job it was to carry out punishment for the authorities? Did he sleep that night? Did he pace the floor? Was his life changed? This was his journey to the foot of the cross. In the garden before his betrayal, Jesus suffered the sorrow of finding his disciples sleeping while he was praying. Their love had been overcome by weariness. In his sorrow, he had indeed been alone in the garden, but his thoughts were for his disciples and their well-being. Now, as Jesus hung on the cross, I'm sure he would yet comprehend the thoughts of this Roman man. Aren't we told in a number of places that Jesus knew what was in man? He knew their thoughts, their potential, whether it was his disciples or whether it was his opponents. How much more would he know the startling thoughts of this centurion and the few with him who looked on? Was our Lord encouraged by this man's thoughts right to the end of his mortal life, as he was with the one malefactor? and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me, he had said. This thing was not done in a corner. Everyone had an opinion of the man called Jesus. Brother Mark Vincent, in his book, Approaching the Cross, says, when we each in our mind's eye approach the cross of Christ, there is much to reflect on. We see the dark side of our own nature in the actions of those who killed him, and we find ourselves implicated for the cruelty, selfishness, and jealousy that we may sometimes experience. We are daily carrying around that guilt, weight of guilt and sin, and the toll it takes on our lives, both physically and emotionally. Brother Roberts has made the comment that if the Lord prayed for his murderers, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, what may not those hope for from the divine clemency who love and fear him? It is suggested that the words of forgiveness uttered on the cross refer to the Roman soldiers, for whom pardon is asked expressly on the ground that they did not understand what they were doing. I feel it goes deeper than that. We see our need for salvation, that we need saving from our very selves each and every day, from our own humanity. And when we look hard at ourselves, we see the need for a new start, a better way of living. When we look at Jesus, we see just what that way must be. And I think our centurion might have recognised this. The centurion has no name, and we are the nameless ones as far as the world is concerned. None of our names will be remembered in the books of men or recorded in history, but in actual fact we have a more wonderful name right now, and one day we will have an even more wonderful new name. God, Jesus had many names, grand and noble names for the days of his mortality, but now God has highly exalted him. The most glorious and exalted names belong to God, and these we only begin to understand. But with that recognition comes new life, new understanding of what God's love and mercy can do. What we are required to do now is to hold God's name in the greatest awe and reverence, and worship him and fear him with trembling in the beauty of holiness. Then those who feared the Lord spoke often one to another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. Our centurion is nameless, and I have made a brief sketch of what I thought his life might have been like during a momentous time in the history of mankind. He was touched by being in Jesus' presence, this we know, but how much it changed his life, we won't know until the kingdom. I have a poem to share with you. The poem handout is from an old Christadelphian magazine, titled Lost Names, which I love, and is about God's unsung faithful believers who will be given a glorious name at Jesus' return. Will we find our centurion there with us?